Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love and compassion, for the joy of the Lord that you have placed in our midst and in our presence, that you would bless us and guide us with all spiritual wisdom, to do your will, to abound in presence and love, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lead us, O Lord, by your right hand, to do your will and to honor you. We praise you and rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I'd like to do raise up questions, and of course, if you have any questions that you would like to have answered, I've got a couple of people now that are beginning to give me some questions. So if you have any, you can always email them to questions@bbcmh.org, and we'd be glad to add them to them. One of the places that I'm getting some of my future questions going forward is I have a book from several years ago called 200 Answers. So it's some answers to 200 questions people have about the Bible. Other places sometimes get questions is from newspaper articles or magazines and things like that. And it's, even if you know the answer, feel free to send it to me, because the fact that somebody raises a question means there's at least one person in the world that doesn't know the answer, and so there's probably more. And so being able to present that answer to make that available to more people can be beneficial. There's one other place that I know of where we might be getting some questions. Is a debate group that is going to be diving into the world of apologetics and debating some topics of faith from not only Christianity but other faiths as well. And so they're going to be looking at potentially sending me their list, which would be neat. I think they had 150 questions, so that would take us a couple of weeks to cover. Anyway.
150 questions in a couple of weeks.
Yeah. So we were talking about last week about the church preaching the gospel, or the lack of the church is preaching the gospel, or so it seems in many ways. And what we wanted to do is I wanted to take a look at a sort of related question as to what could be done to turn around the moral decay of our culture. And so, obviously one of the first questions to ask people of any faith system is there moral decay? Right? Are the morals of today worse off or less in terms of morality than the morals of, say, 100 years ago? General morality. Now, a secondary question for those that are not Christian and for those that are Christian to see if they know the answer is, what do you mean by moral? Why is that an important question? What do you mean by moral?
You need to know what standard is being used.
Right. What's the standard of morality? Now, for example, for a consistent atheist, what's the definition of moral?
Whatever you want. Well, okay. Technically speaking.
Okay, so if the definition of moral is whatever a person wants, what's their moral standard?
What if they have an event?
Ultimately, there isn't one. Because if I have a different moral standard than what you have, do we have a moral standard?
No, because it's different.
It's not a standard.
It's not a standard. Right. I might have a moral standard for me, but that doesn't mean that that's the same moral standard that ought to be for you in an atheistic society. Now, in a Christian society, what's the moral standard?
Scripture.
The Scriptures. The Word of God. The law of God. This is the moral standard. Now, is the moral standard according to God's law the same for me as it is for Joe?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. What about, is it the same for me as it is, say, for Richard Dawkins, an atheist?
Yep.
Absolutely. What about these people of Al-Qaeda and company, these Islamic fundamentalists? Is it the same moral law for them?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So it's a universal moral law. So now when we've established a standard, now we can evaluate what is meant by moral decay. And so what I'm going to be taking a look at is, okay, well, let's understand this issue of moral decay first, and what's the source of moral decay. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever.
Okay, so what is the source of moral decay?
The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life.
So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, what was interesting is when we were talking about the moral standard of an atheist, what is that moral standard according to biblical definition?
The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
Okay, and so it's because the moral standard of the atheist is ultimately what I want. In the definition of the biblical standard, it is not of the Father, it is a world, and so the moral decay is caused by people doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. Right? It's sort of like some of the arguments that are made in relationship to abortion and for birth control measures requiring those to be fully covered by insurance and stuff like that. I heard through seven levels and directions, so who knows what the exact quote was, but basically, I want to be able to have sexual encounters without consequences. Okay? That is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, just sidetrack a little bit. Can you have sexual interaction with zero consequences of any kind? Absolutely not. It's impossible. What are some of the obvious consequences?
Pregnancy.
Okay. Pregnancy is one.
Disease
is another. What are some of the less obvious consequences? Emotional attachment.
Attachment.
Okay. And a sense of what may often happen in those cases is you've got one party that is functioning in an emotionally attached sense and another one emotionally detached. And the boy, is that a recipe for disaster? Okay. But you do have that emotional aspect of things, and there's a whole slew of secondary problems that are associated with it. There is no such thing as, for example, sexual intimacy without consequences. It doesn't exist. And so it's doing what feels right according to the here and now, according to just personal desires. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 5.
Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?
Okay, so we have the moral decay. What are some of the things associated with moral decay? And where does it come from? It's presented here as a negative direction. So, as you saw in 1 John, He's living his life to the lusts of men. Okay. We have in verse 3, they walked in lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness?
And lewdness.
Okay, lewdness, excess, unbridled lust, some of the other things. They walked in lasciviousness, lust. Okay. Just doing whatever came to their mind. Excess of wine. Okay. What's the difference between drinking wine and being drunk?
Volume.
Volume. Or personal body chemistry. I mean, that you take someone who, classic example, a young lady weighs 98 pounds, you give her, have her match drink for drink to a guy that weighs 450 pounds, which one's going to get drunk faster, generally speaking?
Actually, it's cool, we learned that actually you can't really just depends on your body chemistry, you can't be expected though. I'm sorry.
Generally, it would follow that size, and the male body can process stuff differently than female. Yeah. That's general. Now, there are exceptions to that. Okay. Revelings and banquetings, idolatry, idolatrous things, and so pursuing just personal intent and desire. So it's similar to what we saw, just that here we get some examples. Now, what does the world think of all of what you do as a Christian?
I think there's something wrong with you that you're not doing, engaging in these activities.
Right. And in a college situation in particular, what are the ramifications of verse 4? Very common in college.
Probably an outcast.
Okay, be an outcast. And what more often than not happen, or what may often happen because of that?
Be ridiculed.
It's peer pressure. And a lot of people, what happens when they're subjected to peer pressure?
It's a come to.
The word puritanical is used a lot. You read in the newspapers, and, I mean, it's a derogatory term. Mm-hmm. Right, because they Puritans, of course, very serious about the law of God. Mm-hmm. And if you're that way, and everybody probably that reads that word puritanical understands that there's the people that are puritanical, there's something wrong with them.
Yeah, you're right. The term's used as a derogatory term now because basically they were God-fearing people who wanted to live lives that were glorifying God. Right. It's used as a term to denigrate someone.
As I understand it, there's a local university that basically communicated to the students that they're in college, for most of them, first time away from home. We know you're going to be involved in sex, drugs, alcohol. Don't worry about it. We'll help you through it. Okay. They're basically telling these kids, go and do whatever your lust leads you to do. There will be no consequences as far as the school is concerned, and they won't let mommy and daddy know what's going on. But if you are a young man or a young lady in these situations, and they're talking about, hey, let's go do such and such a party, we're going to get all, and there's going to be a lot of alcohol, lots of guys, lots of girls, it'll be a great place to hook up, and you go, I don't think so. It's like, what is wrong with you? Right? That's what's going on here. And we know that that happens. When I went to college, I didn't have that because, I didn't stay on campus. I commuted. So I didn't get involved with those environments. Okay? Let's go look at Romans 5:12.
Sin
entered
into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned.
Okay, so what's the source of moral decay in general?
Yeah.
Sin in the world, and because sin in the world, we have moral decay. decay, moral dilemmas, moral problems in this culture. Okay? And so that's the source of it. So, what do people need in order for change to take place? Philippians 2, 3 through 5.
Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
In the culture that we live in here in America today, what would most people tend to say needs to change in order to put a stop to the moral decay problem? What needs to happen?
In our
culture today, what would most people say is the solution to the problem, where we need to start?
Be tolerant.
Okay, there's a tolerant issue.
Well, you should start with yourself.
Most people would say that.
No.
Education.
Education, okay. And even amongst the conservatives and the Christians, most people tend to point to legislature. Change the laws. Would changing the laws change the moral decay? Not really. Why?
It's not enforcement's kind of.
It's slowed the rate a little, maybe.
Okay, it might slow the rate, but you haven't turned it around.
Yes.
And so, what is Paul advocating needs to happen for things to change?
People have to look at his own selfishness, but look at them with others, so you look at Christ.
So that even the attention needs to be away from me, my lusts, my desires, my flesh, what I want, to be turned to what is needful or necessary or helpful to others. It's part of that. Now, is that in accordance with the pathway of what is being encouraged or pushed within our culture? Let's stop the words, but...
I mean, for example, you know, that the tolerance does sound like that. Oh, it's needful for these homosexuals to live in homosexuality, but, you know, it really... No, that's wrong. Worst thing for them, you know, it's going to end up in hell. But, so it's kind of... Surface may sound like that, but it's just the... what's really best for others is to, get salvation.
So the problem with the argument of tolerance as it is presented today, it basically encourages you to either look away or endorse or encourage other people living according to the lust of their heart and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Encourage people to do what they want to do.
Yeah.
Does that encourage or discourage moral decay?
It increases it.
So how do you turn people from, which is what we're going to be looking at in a little bit more, from it's encouraging people to do what they want, what feels good to them, to doing what is right?
You need to understand there is a consequence.
Mm-hmm.
You need to understand there's a loving Savior, Christ, who died for us, and why did he die for us? To cure our sins, and just to go up and continue willfully to sin is to spit in his face. But people don't have to understand that.
It also says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So those that are enjoying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, I wonder if they would think that Christ would agree with them.
Yeah.
Or,
there are some that do.
So, yes,
yeah.
And they attribute to Christ all kinds of nonsense.
Yeah. Now, I want just to make clear, I do not believe what I'm saying, but there are people right now, there are people out there that have come out and said that David and Jonathan were in a homosexual relationship. Because he says, your love surpasses that of women. And there are people that said that Jesus and John the Apostle were in a homosexual relationship.
Yeah. I don't doubt they believe that. They just don't spout nonsense. They kind of just, I don't know.
Right.
I many people.
The problem that they have there, let's assume that they actually believe that. What is? How do they define love? Right? What is love to these people?
Sexual lust.
Absolutely. Sexual lust is equated to love. Because if John leaned upon Jesus whom he loved, obviously they're having sex together means love equals having sex. Okay? And with David saying your love surpasses that of women, obviously to them love means having sex. And they couldn't be further from what love really is. And so there is a change of mind that needs to take place, right? And that's the challenge, is how do you change minds? Because you cannot change the culture from the legislative body down. You have to change the culture from the people up. Let's go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Okay.
So, in order to turn the tide of moral decay, what needs to happen? We can't operate based upon what I can. I cannot operate based upon what I understand or what I think, but instead I have to operate based upon what the Lord thinks and what the Lord understands. When I'm interpreting, when I'm taking life experiences and the scriptures, which one interprets which one? Does that make sense? Because our life experiences we interpret, right? We all do. Do I interpret the scriptures in light of my experiences, or do I interpret my experiences in light of scripture?
The latter case.
Okay. It was in Jeremiah 44 where the Israelites were seeking to understand scripture in light of their experience. In light of their experience, Yahweh was not a God that protected them and defended them. And so therefore they weren't going to pursue after Yahweh. They're going to pursue after the Queen of Heaven.
And the example you used earlier was people misinterpret the word love,
right?
Because they apply it to their own definition of love. That was Scripture's definition of it.
Absolutely. And so when we go through an experience in our life, we need to take a look at it and ask certain questions. Why did I do what I did? Why did this result happen? And what can I do in the future to either encourage that result or discourage it? Because there are some experiences that we go through that are positive. That if we encounter something similar, we'd want to go through that same pathway again. So how do the scriptures apply to that? What happened? That I can understand this. And so more often than not, for example, a lot of the charismatic movement and the emerging church movement, what the stuff that I've read on those arenas, it's all about interpreting the scriptures in light of your experience rather than your experience in light of the scriptures. Your experience reigns supreme. That's why I think it's more accurate to, instead of saying sola scriptura, to say suprema scriptura. What's the difference? Sola scriptura means scripture alone. Suprema scriptura means
scripture first.
Scripture first, the supreme. What's the difference between those two?
Mind of man approaches the mind of God.
Well, first implies there might be subsequent things. Only is only,
right. The first one, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, means that you have to interpret or understand everything based upon the Bible, and that there is nothing that you are to comprehend apart from the Bible, if you take it to its literal sense. Okay? Do electrons exist? Does the Bible talk about electrons? Okay, so if you apply scripture alone, can you talk about electrons? Careful with the answer there.
You can't.
Scripture alone?
You can't. Oh, you mean based on...
Scripture alone. It is everything. It is the only thing.
Is that what you mean by soul?
It can be taken to that extreme.
It can be, but is it?
What really functions is supreme scriptura, supreme authority. There is no authority or no truth apart that supersedes the Bible. In other words, if the scripture says something, it is a de facto standard. If the scripture says nothing on a topic, that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist or it's not a realm that you can delve into. There are other authorities you can turn to in other realms. It's just taken to its hyper-literal sense. The Bible is the supreme authority, but it is not the only authority. Because there are other arenas outside of that which is covered by scriptures, which has other authorities. Right?
You can be in murky places, then.
You can be, but it is more accurate. But it is actually more accurate to state scripture is the supreme and ultimate authority.
Scripture is not a book of God. It's God's book.
Absolutely.
He wrote it, so.
No, but I know of people and heard of people that do take it to that extreme. That if the Bible doesn't say something exists, and it doesn't exist because God didn't say so.
How can you say that? There's no cars and stuff.
There are Looney Tunes.
I'm just... There's a problem with
like
it.
It's like talking to Timothy, right?
Right. There's, yeah. It can be taken to the extreme.
You bailed on me today.
I bailed on you?
Yeah, love me with Timothy.
No, sorry. I thought he was alone when I left him. He was mad at me?
He searches me out. And he tells me this stuff. I said, did you listen to, when you spoke to me?
Yeah, he came in and
Jesus prayed at all?
No, he kept raising his hand while I was talking, saying, I don't want to get into the debate right now. But I wouldn't have mind talking to him afterwards. Anyway, so Timothy is a guy in Pacific Hills who his big thing in life is jokes, or puns, more accurate.
Well, he says he's Christian Science.
There's no sin. There is no hell.
There's no sin.
And the question that we have to ask him.
He doesn't believe in a lake of fire.
Doesn't believe Christ was sinless.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And so.
Iceland, he said their Bible is, he said the mind, it's the mind, not the word,
that's
the Iceland version, he said this, and Jehovah's Witness tell him that Jesus was not perfect, and
he shows up once in a while?
No, he shows up
pretty often. But he started about a couple months ago.
He probably just came.
You may not have seen him before.
I wanted Joe, Joe did see him.
Yeah.
But when Joe came again, I thought, you were going to speak, and I wanted you to say something, but he didn't show up, that's right.
Yeah. Sometimes he doesn't show up. Anyway. So we take a look and we align our experiences with the scriptures and understand our experience, I should say, in light of scripture. To understand what's going on based upon what God says and not based upon what feels right or that I think or I want or I desire. Let's go look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the first Timothy, not the right of the later one. 7 to 10.
For you've got nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Okay. So what needs to change? What are some of the things that need to change for moral decay to begin turning?
Discontent.
Okay. So there needs to be a contentedness with whatsoever you have. And that is a huge thing. A lot of this world's problems are exactly what he's talking about. Those, the love of money, those that desire to be rich, those people that are discontent. I mean, you look at what's a lot of what's going on with this world, and a lot of it starts here with contentedness.
Yeah, it's a Puritan Jeremiah Brewer, the nice book called The Precious Jewel of Christian Contentness. It is the thing, or just, you know, understand what we have, whether it's be thankful for it. Maybe some pain right now, you know, God has a purpose he's working out for
it. I think more often than not that children that are born in, out of wedlock, or people engaging in premarital sex, are doing so from a framework of discontent. There's something they're looking for. They're looking for a different sense of feeling of love, acceptance, approval, whatever. Rather than being content with who they are, with what they have, with God, how God has made them, and saying, I don't need the sexual intimacy in order to be accepted. I already am. I don't need that. They have a sense of seeking to satisfy an arena of discontent. And they find that it follows there. And so you can take most sins, and you can probably trace it back to a sense, an arena of discontent, where there's something in their life that they want changed. They may or may not understand what it is, but they're looking for a solution to it, and they're looking in all the wrong places. And so there needs to be a sense of contentedness. If I am content with what I have, envy ceases to exist. If envy and covetousness cease to exist, then all the push of make more money, do more of this, and work more hours, and you need more of this and more of that, goes away.
One of the things, also speaking of covetousness, is when the God is clear, especially with Israel, how with their idolatry. And so covetousness is, one of the definitions would be idolatry. And that in itself is, if you, not to get off the track here, but in their political system, idolatry is being pushed like crazy.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's no longer keep up with the Joneses, but keep up with the Joneses, the Smiths, the everybody. Everybody should have exactly the same thing. And to a lot of people, that seems reasonable, because what happens is in their own mind, they shift that to the arena. For example, you know what? Everybody ought to have a 35,000 square foot house. Everybody ought to. That's just fair and right and equitable. Well, in reality, where we've seen people trying to make all people equal, what has become the everybody has, right? Go to communist Russia. What did everybody have?
Well, yeah, a few more people at the top that have everything. The big base that has like the
government leaders.
So everybody is equal except for those that are ensuring that everybody is equal. So that to me is the definition of communism. And socialism is a step towards communism, but it makes it sound pretty. It's trying to balance out the concept of fairness. And the problem that it has is it is teaching a pursuit of discontentedness. There's something wrong with you if you're content with what you have. You need to pursue what someone else has, or pursue that level, and you should be entitled to that. But the implementation of it is that ultimately everybody has nothing, because that's the only way that you can have all people equal. Just recently, I was reading an article, for example, about women going into the combat units. What has to change? What are some of the things you think that need to change in order for women to enter into combat units?
Common sense.
Yeah.
Common sense,
yeah. Living quarters.
Equal standards.
Equal standards. Why do equal standards have to shift?
Well, because everyone has the same requirement. I mean, you have the same job, you need the same. You have to meet the same parameters.
Right, you have to meet the same parameters. So, if the requirement, one of the requirements, for example, is that everyone in the combat unit has to do 3 pull-ups. What's the problem with that?
It's difficult for women to do 3 pull-ups.
Most women don't have much upper body strength. And so to do those 3 pull-ups, can't do them. So what do you do if the law says you have to bring women into combat units, but the women cannot meet the standards to go into combat units? You lower the standards.
Which lowers them for the men also. Then.
Which lowers them for the men also. And the problem that you now have is instead of everybody being playing on an equal field with an exalted level, everyone plays on an exalted at the same level with a lowered standard. That's what happens when you want to level out the playing field. You lower the expectations and lower the bar so that more people can meet it. And as a result, you will suffer. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm sort of a big guy. And if I'm caught in the middle of a fire, I would not want someone the size of Stephanie to try and bring me out in a fire. It's not going to work. Okay? But that's some of the things that happen because they change the standards because of discontent. And when they change the standards because of discontent, they make people feel like they deserve more and they desire more.
Just for the trivia, the underlying reason for that is so that women can advance to higher ranks.
Mm-hmm.
You have to, most of the time, someone in combat has a better chance of increasing his rank.
Yeah, all of that's there. And so what they do is they lower the standards and they lower the expectations in order to get that.
So again, it comes under the heading of covetousness. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of interesting because we were talking about socialism and communism. I mean, obviously, you know, capitalism is kind of the same way, but we're putting it from the different direction where you it's kind of like, anyway, you slice the...
Yeah, capitalism does have its own problems.
Yeah. No, but I mean, we're talking about particularly about discontentedness. And there, you know, you're always trying to, you know, get more and more.
Right. The discontentedness, what happens in socialism and communism is they foster you have the right to have what another has.
And also fostering the antagonism.
In some fashion to work out for itself how to obtain more.
Yeah.
And the other group, they're fostering an environment in which others are working out so that you can have more.
Yeah, you can take from others. Whereas capitalism, the ideal thing is when you're trying to get more, but you're maybe inventing something or creating something that you can still.
Right.
But in the socialism, it's not going to take from someone else.
Yeah. And so it is a different. They can have this same source or underlying current of discontent, but it breeds itself and manifests itself in 2 different directions. One puts you to work, the other one takes away work. Okay, so let's take a look about the role of the church in dealing with the solution. Because the solution ultimately is a change heart, change mind, change solution. So let's look at the solution for the church. 1 Timothy 3:14-16.
First Timothy 3:14-16. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Okay, so what role does the church play in seeking to change people's minds?
Being the standard and source of truth?
Yeah. Being the pillar and ground of the truth. Being the standard of truth. Being the ground or the foundation of truth. Who does the church benefit when it proclaims or teaches or encourages a lie?
Satan.
It's on the side of Satan. And have you heard teachers or preachers, even Christian preachers, proclaim and push lies?
Sadly, a lot.
Yeah.
I mean, if I mentioned Bishop Tutu a couple weeks ago, and there's a lot of throats like that.
So they promote lies. Some churches promote lies. Well, they need to quit promoting lies and turn to the scriptures. Now, last week we sort of talked about why do they do that, so that they can be liked, so that they can be the ones that have their names up on lights, and everyone turns to them for advice and counsel, so that they're the big kahuna. But that's not the job of the church. The job of the church is not to be liked. The job of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to stand for truth and be the standard bearer of truth. I was watching a movie last night called Judgment. And it's a part of a trilogy, Tribulation, Revelation, and Judgment. I forget which order they're in, but it's what happens in that movie is Christians are identified as being haters of mankind and of society in general. So we're now classified as a hatred. We hate people. Because we're turning them away from following after the Savior of the world, which in the Bible is the Antichrist figure. And we're turning people away from them. And how dare we be haters of the man that don't want to see peace in our world. And that's the mantra that the public persona puts forward. That when you are telling people the truth about God and about sin, about holiness and righteousness, you actually hate people. Because you're telling them they're not good. Well, is it a good thing to tell a kid to play in the middle of the street? Is it a good thing to tell a kid to, oh, here comes the train, why don't you go see if you can catch the train? Just stand in the middle of the track and push against it, you can stop that train. Come on. You're Superman. You got the cape on and everything. And yet our society encourages people to basically do that. To tell people lies so that they may like themselves more. Whereas it's more important for us to tell them the truth that they may like Christ more. And so it needs to be not afraid of the truth, but instead be the standard bearers of the truth. Now, these preachers, by and large, do they think they're telling the truth?
I think so. I mean, basically, they don't believe the Bible's the word of God, so okay. They've kind of invented something in their own mind, but they believe it to be true.
So they don't preach, most of them don't preach what they think is a lie. I think most of them are trying to teach what they think is the truth, but the underlying current is they know that they're not teaching what the Bible says in some form or fashion.
Yeah. Like, they don't believe the Bible.
Well, yeah. I think, like you said, it's what they feel is true.
Right. Yeah.
So they don't...
Because once you've rejected the Bible as being the Word of God, you just
read
all...
the Bible, though.
They don't believe it's the Word of God. That's what they're not looking at. They're supposedly preachers and pastors of the Word, so they're not reading the book they're supposed to be pastors on.
There's a lot of people who are supposed to be pastors, but they read them. They base it on somebody else's book.
Yeah. Well, they don't believe it. So.
Yeah. And is, I mean, the much of the Pentecostal movement, in my opinion, from what I've seen and heard from preaching Pentecostals, is what feels good to you must be the movement of the Spirit. Yeah. We knew someone once that was caught up into that, and she basically had no money, but some of that, her car was dying, and someone offered her a quote-unquote great deal on a car, so this must be a sign from God to buy the car. What's the problem with it? Or what's the question that needs to be asked? Can I afford the car? She couldn't. So is God going to encourage you to buy something that you cannot afford to buy? No, so it's not of God. So she didn't submit to the will of God, and to the word of God, and to the spirit of God. She just says, this is a good deal, it must be of God. Well, even Satan knows how to present what appears to be a good deal, but it will lead to your destruction. So the church needs to reestablish itself as the ground of the truth. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4.
Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
So what does the church need to do?
Stick to their truth.
Stick to the truth. Yeah. Preach the word of God. Yeah. They need to take the word of God and utilize it to correct people, to tell people that they are wrong. So not only show people this is the right path, but also to explain to people and to encourage them to understand that they are on the wrong path, and to encourage them in the right path. Okay? But we have to do it through the word of God, and God's words, not our words. We've got to be careful with the words that we use, that they are in agreement with and in alignment with what God has already said. And that's the problem with many of the cults, is because they say things that appear to be oftentimes in line with God's word, but with a little twist to it. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they both claim to use the Bible, the same Greek and Hebrew texts as we use. But do they come up with the same doctrines? No. Why?
Well, it is more popular.
I was going to say that they change several words in the Bible.
So they will either change the words in the Bible to mean to say something that it doesn't say, but a message that they find more powerful. What else will they do?
Well, in the case of the Mormons, they have an external part, input.
A second book or a second revelation, a claim that comes from God that contradicts the Word of God, and yet the second one reigns supreme because, well, it's later. And somehow the translations of the Bible got corrupted over time, and so they damaged it. And so now the new revelation is seeking to restore the original description and definition of what the Bible is supposed to mean. That's what they claim. One of the accounts I read, for example, on the Book of Mormon, is its claim as to where it originally came from. Because a big portion of the Book of Mormon does quote from the King James Bible. From what I understand, a big portion of the Book of Mormon also happened to have been a fictional account of another people on another land written by a Baptist minister. And so all of these tribes and peoples and things that is in the Book of Mormon was actually a fictional story that was being created for entertainment purposes. And somehow Joseph Smith got a hold of it and turned that into Thus Saith the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that's actually positive of what happened. I'm just saying that is one of the accounts of what has happened. But anyway, you can take a look at some of the things that are going on in the Book of Mormon and try to check it out. One of the things, for example, that's in the Book of Mormon has to do with a battle where well over 1 million people died. And it is claimed to be on a piece of property in New York. How do you verify that?
Sonar. See if you have bones.
See if you got bones. See if you got artifacts. See what you got. You know how much they found when they carried out digs in that property?
Probably not that many.
Nothing. No real artifacts. Nothing. That would qualify as being a million people army. Right now, as I understand it, the Mormon Church owns that piece of property and will not allow any archaeological digs to take place on it because it is sacred ground. Now, they're really hiding the truth that there was no battle, and the Book of Mormon is a lie. And so the need is for the church to preach the word. But what about us individually? What can we do? 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. And Joe?
Yeah.
Joe?
Okay, 2 Timothy
1. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14.
Okay. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep up, or I should say, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us.
Okay. So what can we as individual Christians do to help turn the tide?
Hold fast to the
Scripture. Hold fast to the words of God.
Yeah.
To understand that when God said, He actually said. And that can be very unpopular. Okay? When God said, when a man approaches unto a man as though he would approach unto a woman, it is an abomination. Yeah, but that was written, 8,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. Really didn't understand where that feeling comes from. So it's all okay. God said it's an abomination. There are some billboards around it. Say have some interesting sayings supposedly by God, and one of those sayings is, what part of thou shalt not are you having trouble with? Right? Or what part of thou shalt not do you not understand? And that's what we need to do, is hold fast, is to say, God said this, and if God said it, that settles it. And because God said it, I'm going to entrust myself to it, because God cannot lie. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2:2.
And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
Now, is this just a thing for pastors, that only pastors can teach other people to listen to the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and follow the Word of God?
No, it should be for all of us.
For all of us. Okay. And so how do we do that? How do we commit to other people what God has said in the Scriptures? How do we do that? What are some things that we can employ?
Study
the Scriptures ourselves so that it becomes into us. How does that facilitate getting that into somebody else? Okay, we speak. It might be with a friend or a neighbor or a family member or something. Let's have a Bible study. Let's study what God has for us. Okay? And you teach them what you have learned, and they'll teach you what they have learned, and you understand and come to an understanding of the Word of God as you work together. One of the things that's not a bad idea is to find someone that you think is maybe a little bit further along in the faith and understanding of the things of God, and have a study with him or her. And find someone else that is sort of kind of dragging along behind you, and have a study with them so that you are being pulled up while you're pulling up others. in moving up forward and moving along so that you can grow in the faith. But you've got to spend time with others, and you have to spend time in the Scriptures. And that's one of the reasons we have the men's Bible study, so that as men, we can, as a people, understand the Scriptures. Now, some may argue we're going too slow in our Bible study. We do one verse a week. That's slow. But we cover a whole lot of ground. I mean, it's interesting, some of the conversations we've been into. We've talked about Pravinian grace and its application and how, where it falls short. And, you know, we get into all kinds of theological discussions on understanding God in Christ and understanding what the Word of God has for us. We may be going in one verse, but that's a launching pad to other things to help us to understand that verse and ultimately all of the Bible from that standpoint. Okay. And Hebrews 10:25.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching.
What does that mean to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together?
Gathering
together. For what purpose? Dinner?
Worship and getting to know God.
Yeah, worshiping, getting to know God. Now, does that mean we cannot get together for dinner?
No.
No, there's nothing wrong with that. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is we need to gather together as a people. And he says, so much the more as you say the day approaching. What does he mean by that?
Jesus comes back.
Yeah. It becomes more and more important the more and more the closer it comes to Jesus returning. Why is it more important as we see the day approaching of Christ's return?
Because it's all over that.
Okay. It's not only is it all over then, but what is happening in the culture and society around you?
It's getting worse.
It's getting worse. Right? And it is more important. The worse things get, the more we need to be reminded of what glories await us for those who are faithful and trust. Okay? And so there is that reliance upon what God has said and what He will do. We'll learn to trust in Him more. Okay. Any questions, comments? Anybody surprised? Okay, so the answer is what we need to do to turn the tide on moral decay is to spread the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your grace, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that you might draw us unto yourself, that we may learn to live in your presence and to live a life that honors you. Help us, O Lord, to stand firm and stand strong, to reach others with your words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.